Today in the Journey with Steve DeWitt, a lesson from Luke 22.
And we see in Jesus this remarkable ordinary. He was born in a stable. He was placed in a manger. He grew up in Nazareth, picked fishermen and tax collector types as his disciples, and gave his greatest speech in the attic of a house. Friend, it's not the space, it's the person and the presence of Christ in the space that makes the difference.
Welcome to The Journey with Steve DeWitt, pastor and Bible teacher at Bethel Church in Northwest Indiana. Did you know Jesus advised his disciples to buy swords? Sounds strange, right? But today, Pastor Steve travels to the upper room to share the deeper meaning behind this and other teachings from Christ in his last moments. We're discovering how Christ's words relate to the spiritual battles we face today and what they mean for our walk of faith. More online at thejourney.fm. Now here's Pastor Steve with a message titled, Lingering in the Upper Room.
Today, we are going to sort of sit a little bit and reflect somewhat on the upper room. I call it lingering in the upper room. You could call it loitering in the upper room. In part because we've looked at the upper room through the lens of the Apostle John, the Gospel of John. And John says a lot of things, but you may be aware that there are three other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them talk about the upper room. None of them include the majority of the teaching that John has in John 13 through 17, but they do include a few things that John doesn't. And so while we're here, we're just going to ring the upper room out for all that we can and look at these other Gospels and a few of the things that they talk about. And then at the end of the message today, I just want to reflect on some truths that I hope live on in our culture of our church in the days ahead. All right, so lingering in the upper room from the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the synoptic gospels, the similar gospels. They are not the same, but they are very, very similar. And so we're going to pull a few things out that John doesn't include. Here is the first one. The squabble amongst the disciples regarding which of them was the greatest disciple of the 12. Have you heard about this squabble? This is a very famous and I'll bet in heaven embarrassing squabble for the disciples. People maybe come up to them and say, tell us about that argument about which is the greatest. Ah, we're tired of talking about that. Well, here it is. This is Luke's account, Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, this is Jesus, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. This was a popular discussion the disciples would have in spite of the sort of embarrassing nature of it. They weren't so embarrassed about it. In fact, this is the second argument in the Gospel of Luke, second time in Luke that they have this debate about which of them is the greatest disciple. In Luke 9, Jesus hears about it. He takes a child and puts the child in front of him and says that this child represents true greatness in the kingdom. What is Jesus identifying as the sin that lurks behind the desire to be the greatest? And obviously this is pride, okay? Pride exalts itself. Humility, though, wants to serve other people. And so Jesus says, listen, I'm not here as one who lords it over you. Even I am here as a servant among you. And I suspect that either right before this or during it or after it, he began to wash their feet. We saw that in John 13, where Jesus gives them that very visceral, tactile illustration of what greatness spiritual greatness, true greatness is in washing their feet. The irony, of course, is obvious. If there was ever somebody who deserved to be served and who probably shouldn't be the one washing the feet in the room, it would be Jesus. He is King and Lord of the universe, amen? So that's the power of it, right? Yet, he has humility sufficient to take up the basin and the towel and to wash their feet. Now, this story always stands out to us, and it should stand out to us because it is so countercultural in the society that we live in. And unfortunately, as well, I believe in the church. There are so many Christians who I think often unknowingly, and perhaps I probably do it as well, you might even, hopefully you don't sense it in this sermon, but where they come across with this sort of smug, self-righteous, I know something that you don't know, or I understand this better than you understand this, and they will even sort of post these on the internet for all to see and say things like, I'm right, you're wrong. I therefore am more righteous than you. I'm better than you. I'm greater than you. Ever hear that sort of vibe and tone? It's very prevalent. I'll occasionally see a social media post, somebody locally, that will say something like this. We're new to the area, looking for a church. Any recommendations? This is comical and sad at the same time, as all these local Christians jump on the post and insist their church is the greatest church, far better than all the lame ones locally. They insist way better than all the others. And so here's what the posts sound like. They'll say, we go to such and such a church, and I'm here to tell you it's the best one. Or they'll say things like this, our pastor is better than all the other pastors that you'll be able to find around here. Now get it, I'm excited about what God's doing in our church. I hope that you're excited about what God's doing in our church, and there's a certain sense of that's great. But can we avoid the we're the greatest vibe in how we talk about our church or our spiritual lives or whatever? Rather, would that we would be known as the Basin and Towel Church in Northwest Indiana. The serving others church, the one not insisting it's the best church, because in the end, who gives a rip what human beings assess about our church? We don't care, nor should we. Let's care about what Jesus thinks about our church and wait for that assessment someday. And I'll remind you that we disciples we're terrible at assessing things anyway. I mean, remember, in the upper room, there were 12 guys, and all of them thought Judas Iscariot was in the running as the greatest disciple. And they got that very wrong, didn't they? And we chronically get things wrong as well. So let's just shut up, wash feet, and leave the assessing to Jesus. And maybe we'll be a great church. That's the first. It's a good one. Here's the second. Luke also records a very interesting testimony from Jesus regarding something that was going on in the spiritual realm while they are in the upper room. Here is Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, so this is Peter. Behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And we know how that promise turns out, don't we? Not so good. But what I want you to see here is a very interesting glimpse that we have behind the veil of the created order, the material world that we live in. Jesus somehow, as Son of God, is aware of a request that Satan had made, presumably to God the Father, that he wanted to have Peter. And this, of course, is similar to the story of Job. If you read in the Old Testament, there's this interaction regarding Job and Satan, who wanted to take Job down and requests to God the Father that he might have freedom to do so. And here, similarly, Satan says, I want to take Peter down. Now, why Peter? I mean, there were 12 choices. He already had Judas in his back pocket. But why Peter? And if you know the story of Peter, Peter was the leader of the disciples. Peter was the one that Jesus renamed Peter, which means the rock. So what better way to mock the rock than to take down the leader of the disciples? And so he makes this request to God the Father. And I bring this up because this indicates, along with so many other things in Scripture, that we live in the material world. We live in the world of atoms and molecules and, you know, physical things. And our society constantly wants to bend our perspective to where we think this is all there is. That this created world is, the drama here is the only drama that matters. The Bible says that there is another realm. There is a spiritual realm. And that realm is as real as this realm is. We can't see it. It's in another dimension. This is hard to understand, but the Bible says this is true. And the emphasis is on the fact that in that realm, the lives that we are living are part of a grander conflict between God and Satan, between the spiritual followers of God and the spiritual followers of Satan. And our lives are somehow a part of that mix and conflict. So Scripture urges us to realize, here's Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Okay, our fight is not primarily or most importantly against things in the material world, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Paul says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, this may sound like crazy talk to you, but that's because you have bought into the naturalistic, materialistic, secular worldview that pretty much all of media and all of society operates by and urges us to live for this world. And all that matters is here and now. No, there is a grander, bigger thing that's going on. And Job and Satan and Peter and the disciples and every disciple since, you and me included, are part of the supernatural conflict that someday will be consummated when Jesus conquers Satan once and for all. But you get little glimpses like this and you're like, wow, what do you mean Satan asked for Peter? What is going on this time? I want you to realize that Satan may not ask for you by name, but he most certainly wants to sift you. He wants to take you down. He wants to corrupt your testimony. He wants to weaken your faith. He wants to entice you to dishonor God by shameful thinking and shameful living. There is a very real dimension just out of view, which our lives are a part of. Now, that may sound dark and scary to you, and the urging of Jesus is to not be afraid. And in part, the reason not to be afraid we see also in this text. What does Jesus say to Peter? He says, I'm praying for you. I have prayed for you, Peter. And you know the story that Peter does fail Jesus. Peter betrays Jesus 3 times. But he doesn't ultimately betray Jesus. He is reinstated, and he didn't quit. Did you know that Scripture tells us that Jesus prays for us as well? What a comfort it should be for us that the Son of God is interceding for you, praying for your faith, praying for this week, praying for that trial that you're going through, that your faith would not diminish, praying that the Holy Spirit's good work in you would sanctify you. He prays for us. And that is intended to be a comfort in the midst of a realization of the great things in the spiritual world. So take heart, Christian. Satan wants you, but Jesus is praying for you. Now, I somewhat hesitate to bring up the third one because I know that we have some cowboys here. Here it is. The disciples carried swords. Did you know that? It's kind of an obscure little thing here, but I got all the concealed carry people are interested now in what I'm talking about. I'm going to disappoint you in the end. I'm just warning you right now, okay? But again, Luke gives us a detail. John doesn't. Here it is, verse 36. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, 'Lord, Lord, here are two swords.' And he said to them, 'It is enough.'" Well, that's an interesting little detail in the story, isn't it? What is this all about? The disciples had two swords with them in the upper room. And in this upper room, Jesus says, if you've got a cloak, sell it and go buy a sword. Why would you need a sword if Jesus is around? Interesting question. We know that Jesus was very unhappy when Peter, here in a couple hours from the upper room, wields the sword and shows off his marksmanship by nipping off the ear of one fellow who happened to be standing there. He was a fisherman after all. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Those who live by the sword die by the sword." So Jesus was not happy about what he did. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. It is an upper room thing. There's debate about what Jesus means here. In fact, I've got these books about difficult passages in the Bible, and this one is one of the ones that they talk about. What is Jesus encouraging? Is he encouraging buying and carrying weapons, or did he mean something else? And to interpret this, you have to know something about Luke as well. So earlier in Luke, Jesus sends out the disciples basically as itinerant preachers. And he says, don't take anything with you. Wherever you go, the people that you're ministering to, they will meet your needs. If they don't, shake the dust off your feet and on you go. Don't take anything with you. And then here he says, take money, take a knapsack with you. What's going on here? Here's what the majority scholars believe is that Jesus is trying to say the old rules don't apply anymore. What I told you before, everything is about to change in dramatic ways. There is a new phase of my redemption that is beginning, and it is a time of conflict. And if you think about this practically, to realize if Jesus actually meant to arm them for battle, the Roman SEAL Team 6 is about to arrive in Gethsemane and arrest Jesus. What good are two swords and some fishermen against them? And so Jesus is either a terrible tactician or he is saying something very different. And I would say he's saying something very different. He's saying, disciples, everything you've known to this point, even though you don't realize it, it is about to change, and it's going to change violently. And that's all I'm saying on that. Here's another interesting detail. They sang a hymn. Did you know that? They sang a hymn in the upper room. Here's Matthew 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. They sang a hymn. Some of you hymn lovers are like, see, we should sing hymns all the time around here. In fact, the Greek word is this, hymneo. Sound familiar? Yeah, hymn. We don't actually know what they sang. It was a spiritual song of some kind. What I want to note here is that this group, the earliest sort of core nucleus of the church, that singing together was a part of the way they rolled and what they did. I say from this that it's at least suitable for Christians to sing, even in a small group. They're not in the synagogue. They're not at the temple. They're in an upper room. And there they are. And what are they doing? They're singing. They're singing. And Christians have been a singing faith ever since. And I'll note to you, these weren't 12 women singing. These were 12 dudes singing. Jesus led them to sing. Now, I bring this up in part because it's there, but also because I think that many Christians, and I don't know about you, I'll throw a big net out on this. I think many Christians miss out on one sort of blessing in your personal life, in your friendship, in your family, and that is the blessing of singing spiritual truth. I think we need to do more of it, more of it. People say, I sing in church. Great. But let's sing all week. Let's sing all week. I've thought over the years of putting together like a home hymn book or a home song book, just kind of publishing it ourselves, with like 30 songs that have good lyrics, super singable, do it a cappella, that you could just kind of sing with your family or sing with your small group or sing in your own devotional life. Maybe me saying that will spur somebody to finance it. But I take from this that nobody was like, what? He wants us to sing a song? Does he not know this is the sacred upper room? Does he not know Christians will be reading about what we did up here for thousands of years? We shouldn't sing a song right now. No, they didn't do it. Why? Because I think singing with Jesus was a normal thing. They probably sang all over the countryside. And I take from that that there's something about that singing thing that is good for us and helpful. They sang a hymn. They sang a hymn. Can I ask you, do you sing anywhere other than here? Do you sing at home? I would urge you to give it a try. You're like, I'm not a good singer. That's why you do it at home. Nobody can hear you. My family has a couple of songs that we will sing kind of as our prayer before dinner. And we should do more of that, frankly. And I'm encouraging you to give it a try. Sing Amazing Grace, sing the doxology, and then evaluate whether your spiritual affections are just a little more enlivened when you're done singing the song. You started. So I call us as a church to follow their example there in the upper room, and let's sing.
You're listening to The Journey with Steve DeWitt and a message titled, Lingering in the Upper Room. To hear it again, visit thejourney.fm. Or for easy listening on the go, subscribe to our podcast. Just search your favorite podcast app for The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt. Well, as Pastor Steve emphasized, the importance of introspection, reliance on God's strength, and the significance of worship extending beyond church walls, it resonates deeply with our mission here on The Journey. We're passionately committed to sharing God's Word daily throughout our radio and web platforms, providing a space for individuals to deepen their connection with Jesus and embark on their own faith journey. Whether you're seeking to deepen your existing relationship with Christ or considering following Him for the first time, our mission is to make the gospel accessible to all. As a listener-supported program, we rely on the generosity of friends like you spreading the truth of the gospel to listeners around the world. Would you consider supporting us today? You can call us at 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763, or give online at thejourney.fm. As a token of our gratitude, we'd like to send you a book that complements our current series and builds anticipation for Easter. It's titled The Case for Easter, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Resurrection. It's by renowned author Lee Strobel. Written in a gripping journalistic style, this book delves into the fundamental questions surrounding the resurrection. Is Jesus Christ's resurrection a mere myth steeped in superstition? Or is it a profound reality that can transform lives? The evidence presented is compelling, and the verdict is left to your own discernment. To receive your copy, simply reach out to us today by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or visit thejourney.fm. I'm your host, Tim Svoboda. Come back tomorrow when Pastor Steve continues his lesson in Luke chapter 22. We're lingering in the upper room. Wednesday on The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.